It's great to be with you once again. Sure enjoyed the services last night. Appreciate the opportunity to assemble with you this morning. This is about the, from what I could tell, about the sixth year that we've been coming down here. And, you know, the first year we came down, I felt like a freshman in college. And in a way, I felt like I was redshirted. So I got a chance to come back the next year and try to participate a little, you know. And then the year after that, felt like a sophomore, sort of felt like I belonged. And then as a junior, the next year, I got a little arrogant, thinking I'm entitled to be here. And then, of course, as a senior, your head's blowing out because you're fixing to be free. But I guess we're in the pros now because this is about the sixth year, you know. So not that I'm a professional, but I'm so thankful for being able to come down here for so many years in a row. And it's a blessing. It's an honor. And I tell folks, they say, where are you going? We're going back to McClinic. They're gluttons for punishment. They keep asking us back. So, and it's a special blessing to be able to travel with my brother. And come 10 or 12 years ago, that wasn't possible. So we're so thankful to be able to travel together and preach like this. And also have my family with me and some folks from Zion and also some the Mosses from Bethlehem and Sister Margot. It's just a wonderful blessing to be able to come and share this time with you. So let's go right to the Word of God because I have something on my mind this morning to share with you. In John, the sixth chapter, I want to talk to you this morning about the living bread. I just make a confession to you. That over the years, as I have taken communion and as I've studied the Word of God, understanding Jesus as the living bread has been something that I have had to push myself to understand. Because when we think about the physical, natural process of getting bread or having bread and eating bread, and then you think about the eternal Son of God who describes himself as the living bread and except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood and so forth. I've had to push myself over the years to understand that and until recently. And I guess you could say I sort of haven't had an epiphany and about this. But as I began to meditate and think about Jesus as the living bread, I believe the Lord directed my mind to think about the process of how we get bread. Now, let me just make this disclaimer, lest anyone should think that I believe something off the wall. I'm not saying that Jesus went through a process to become the living bread. And I'm not saying that there was something that altered him or changed him. He's always been the living bread since before time. And he will always be the living bread because that's what he said that he is. But we can't deny the fact that when he came to the earth, he experienced something that he'd never experienced before. Amen. I mean, he came in the flesh and that is something that he had not experienced before. And when he went to the cross, he experienced something that he will never experience again. So we can't deny that fact, but it does not mean that he's not the eternal living bread. So I just make that disclaimer so you could, and also we don't believe when we take communion that the bread somehow transfigures into the body of Christ. We don't believe that. And Jesus didn't say that. Paul didn't say that. He says that you observe this as the communion of the body of Christ. So it's metaphorical. It's symbolic. So as we consider the living bread this morning, and I bring some thoughts out to you about what it takes to get natural bread, to me, it just tells me just how on our level that Jesus was when it came to us understanding things. Because think about it. Every time you sit down and eat bread at your table, you can think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He used something, not some theological concept that was so far and beyond us that we would have to strain to understand it. But a child can sit down and eat bread in the morning and think about the living bread, Jesus Christ. So let's think about the process of getting natural bread. And guys, I hate to disappoint you, but bread does not come from the grocery store. It doesn't come from the Piggly Wiggly or from the Publix or whatever, wherever, the Walmart grocery. It doesn't come from there. That's just where they stock it. There's a process by which we get bread. And interestingly, it's a 7-step process, the perfect number. It's a 7-step process by which we get bread. And maybe as we consider this morning, we can think about the next time we eat, or maybe you are one who makes bread. I am not. I'm not one that makes bread, but I understand how it's made and where it comes from. And I know my relatives and others, even in our church, have made bread. And first of all, the first step in making bread is there's something planted. There's a seed planted. It's planted in the ground. That's real simple.
It doesn't look like bread at that point, does it? But you plant the seed in the ground. That's the first step. And the second step is that the seed, whenever it has matured and grown, that seed is harvested. I think about corn because we grow a lot of corn there in the gardens on our farm. I've never seen that much wheat grown other than just maybe passing by wheat fields and things like that. But the idea of living, of Jesus describing himself as a living bread, I do believe that they had in mind for sure the process by which natural wheat is turned into bread, because that's what you usually see as bread. So there's a planting that takes place and there's a harvest that takes place. At the time of harvest, at the appropriate time, when the stalk is grown and the sun has shined upon it and the rain has come upon it, it's time to harvest that particular plant, whatever it is, so that we can further the step of making bread. And of course, the Lord describes in his word that there came a time when the seed of the Holy Ghost was planted inside the Virgin Mary. The seed of God, literally, was planted inside a virgin's womb. And Galatians 4:4 describes that when the fullness of the time had come. You know, Jesus was separated from the womb of Mary. After 9 months had passed by, he was harvested from the womb. And the next step in the process of making natural bread is a step called that is called to thresh the actual thing that is harvested. And threshing is interesting. That is where literally that the stalks are beaten. They are whipped and beaten with something that's called a flail. Now, I'm always, as a male, a young man growing up, an older man now, I'm always interested in weapons. And it was interesting to me when I looked at this that a flail is where the nunchuck comes from. a Chinese weapon. You know, some of you don't even know what a nunchuck is. You know, that's what Bruce Lee killed himself with. You know, he hit himself with a nunchuck. I was terrified of my plastic nunchuck growing up, thinking it might slip and hit me in the head and kill me like it did Bruce Lee. But, you know, I never thought growing up that this nunchuck that I played with, this little plastic thing, was something that was actually derived from the flail, which was used to thresh wheat. So if you think about a little bit of history there, especially since the nunchuck comes from China, you can imagine weapons must not have been very readily available. And so some peasant somewhere said, well, I think I'll just use my flail as a weapon, and the nunchuck was born. But that's what you take. It's got a piece of wood on one end, if you can picture a nunchuck, and a chain or a rope in the middle of it, and they take that and they just flail the wheat. They thresh it. They hit it again and again to break the seed loose from the stalk that is there. Some of you who have done this are nodding your head. So, and if I mess up somewhere along the line and don't get it just right, don't do this, okay? Because that'd be real distracting, okay? Just be real quiet and tell me later how stupid I am. So you take the nunchuck or the flail and thresh the wheat. And I want to tell you, from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he was threshed.
Amen.
Even as a baby.
Yeah.
As Herod sought to thresh him and dash him against the rocks and have the soldiers kill him and run him through, he was threshed from the time that he came into this world.
Right.
Until the time he left this world,
yeah,
he was threshed. So the threshing takes place to separate the seed from the husk. And then the next step in the process is called winnowing, which is a very strange word and something that heretofore has been very unfamiliar to me. But as I looked at this, to winnow something, if you can just picture, we don't do this today in our industrialized time, but they have giant fans and such that do blow on the seed in these great places, these great vats and bins where they harvest seed. But back in these days, I think about the book of Ruth, and it says that they were winnowing grain down on the threshing floor after they had threshed out the stalks. They winnowed grain. That's where Ruth went down to the threshing floor and covered herself with the bottom of the blanket of Boaz. But what they did when they winnowed, and a lot of times it was the women that did this, they would sit with a piece of cloth or a basket in their lap, and they would toss up the grain, the seed that had come loose in the air. And it was one more step to try to get out the impurities from this particular seed. So they would toss it up in the air, and sometimes they would have people on the side with fans blowing, most of the time the harvest was done in a time in which there was a lot, usually wind blowing. And so the wind would blow away the lighter husk, that the impurities that you did not want to eat or use for making bread. So this was an interesting step in the process where they would throw it up in the air and the heavy seed would fall back down into their lap. Sometimes they would use a device where they would shake it and the lighter pieces, trash and the different pieces of the husk would just blow away. And what you had left was that pure seed. And I think about Jesus when it says in Matthew the 8th chapter in the 20th verse, a man came to him and said he wanted to follow him. And he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Even when Jesus was here, he was winnowed. He was just lived from pillar to post. He lived from here to there. He goes over to a place at one point and he tackles what I would describe as the Incredible Hulk of that time. You know, the wild Gadarean. He was literally the Incredible Hulk. He was just this madman that had this superhuman strength. And he goes over there, and the Incredible Hulk is nothing to Jesus. I'm an Avengers fan, but I'm sorry. The thing goes around the internet, you know, can the Incredible Hulk be killed? You know, I'm telling you, Jesus can kill him or tame him, because that's what he did there in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. So Jesus encounters something like the Incredible Hulk, and he tames him. The man puts his clothes on and is sitting in his right mind, clothed at his feet. And this is like the boogeyman in that area. I mean, the people were terrified of this guy. He lived in the tombs, so you couldn't even go and visit the bodies of the graves of your dead loved ones in this area in Gadarene. And so everybody was terrified. I could just hear them telling the kids at night, you know, don't go out because the wild Gadarene's out there. You know, the boogeyman's out there, and he'll get you. And he would. This man was a wild man. And he had chased people around. I mean, you better hope you could outrun him, or you better hope that you were with somebody that you could outrun when the wild Gadarene came along. Now, he wasn't green, but I don't know. He might have been. You know, you never know. Living out in the woods like that, out in the trees and stuff, he might have been green like the Incredible Hulk. But Jesus has no trouble with him, and he calms him down. He sits him down, and the man gets clothes on, and here comes the townspeople. Oh, Jesus, because you've done this, we're going to let you stay in the suite, the mayor's suite. Or we're going to have you the best place in town to come and stay. You know, that's not what they did. He rid them of their problem. And what did they do? They said, could you please leave? Is that not the dumbest thing you've ever heard of? I mean, if somebody, just think about some politician or some troublemaker or some person in the community that's just a vexation to you. And somebody came and tamed them and walked up, you know, with a rope around their neck, and they're coming up and they can't do anything but what that person says. That's not what Jesus did, but you know we'd like to see that with some of these people that vex us, you know. Put a collar around their neck and just walk them up. And so Jesus has this man fixed. He helps his community. And they say, could you please leave? That is crazy. But don't think we would have done much better. We'd have done the same thing. He just went from pillar to post. He had no certain dwelling place. He was winnowed. He was tossed about by the people and even his own disciples.
Yeah.
You know, there was nobody there to help him whenever he was carried to the cross. They all fled. He told them that's what was going to happen. They didn't do it because he told them they were going to do it and made them do it. They did it because he knew they were going to do it because he knew their nature.
That's right.
Our God is greater and more sovereign than to have to manipulate somebody to do what they'll do by their nature. You want to know what true sovereignty is? It's one who knows what's going to happen and knows how it's going to go because he knows the nature of man, not because he has to make him do it.
Amen.
That's a little bitty God, a little puppet master God. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, and he doesn't have to manipulate someone to do what they naturally will do in their sin nature. So he was winnowed away. He was winnowed just like the chaff was blown from the seed. He was winnowed from pillar to post, from here to there. The next step in bread making is the milling process. Now, this gets interesting.
Yeah.
This is after the seed's been planted, the grain's been harvested, after the threshing has taken place and the seed has been beaten loose from the stalk and it's been winnowed and more trash and debris has come out of the seed, away from the seed, then you take that seed and you go to the mill. Some of you know what that means. Some of you buy flour, I'm sure, to make your bread and biscuits and the different things that you do. But the next step is to be milled, and it means to be ground to powder. It means to be ground into dust, literally, because if you've ever seen flour, you know, you can just put your hand on it, poof, it just makes a dust. It'll get in your nose and your throat if you're not careful. You may be too big of a mess like I do. And from the time that he came into this world milled him, attempted to grind him to powder. When he grew up and became a man and began the ministry there, they were always trying to catch him. They were always trying to grind him down. They were always gnashing on him. You know, one of the ways in which something seed was ground down to powder is they had an upper and a nether millstone. The mill had a millstone, and that millstone would turn around on the lower stone, and the seed would be set on that, and it would grind it. As the big, heavy stone went over it, it would just grind it until it ground it into powder. Another way that they did this is that they would sometimes have an ox that would pull around the millstone, that would pull a big stave or a stick, that would a big timber, and they would make that stone turn. But also, the seed would a lot of times be on the ground where the ox would actually walk on the seed and grind it with its hooves. I even read in one of the histories that in the Depression age, when it was very hard to come by different things and different processes of things, that they would actually, in some places in the South, they would lay the seed across the road. So when cars drove by, the cars would grind the seed. And then, you know, you'd say, well, that's nasty. Well, they're going to cook it. You know, it's going to get cooked. It's going to cook out the little bit of dust that gets in there, okay? But think about when it says Jesus was hanging on the cross and he says, many bulls of Bashan gathered about me. That makes me think about the milling process where the ox, the bulls, would step upon the grain and upon the seed and just grind it into powder, grind it into nothing. That's Psalms 22 and 12. The people that were in the world at that time, the Pharisees, the legalists, they gnashed upon him with their teeth. Oh, the grindstone in many ways was the teeth of the people. When he was small, when he was young, they said, well, this is the illegitimate child, you know, that Mary had. And all through his life, that followed him. They ground it on him with their teeth. And they said, that's just Joseph's son. Remember, and he was illegitimate too. I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ was the most legitimate son that's ever been. But that grinding him down and his reputation to powder continued throughout his entire life. He said that he could save himself. Let him do it. Even the thieves on the cross, before the other thief was born again, it says they cast the same in his teeth. They were grinding upon him. They were just cursing at him. They were saying things that were inappropriate towards the Son of God as he goes through these events of the life. From the cradle to the grave, he was ground to powder by the people of this world. And after the bread is ground, after the seed is ground for the continuing making of the bread, there's a mixing process in which normally water is added to the powder that is there, and you put your hands in it and you begin to mix it up. And I tell you, when Jesus, and before he went to the cross, and when they took him in the garden there, oh, they put their hands on him, did they not? And they did not have good intentions when they put their hands on him. They were trying to grind him down to nothing, to mix him up to nothing. You know, think about it. The mixture, it's a mixing process there where it turns it into dough so that it can be put in the oven and baked. They put their hands on him. It says in Psalms 22 and 14, it says that he was poured out like water. Water is something that takes place, that is usually put into the mixture so that it will mix up into a dough. He was poured out like water. They put their hands on him. They spit upon him. Even the mixture which went into making him into dough there. And you understand what I say when I say making him into dough. He's always been the living bread. But to understand the metaphor there, even their spit was part of the mixture. They spit upon him, and they held him, and they cut him, and they plucked his beard off, and they did all of these things to him, just mixing him and trying to destroy him. And I tell you what, the Son of God could still be being mixed today if he had chosen to, because he is that powerful. Yeah. But thank goodness it was only that period of time in which he was mixed. They offered him vinegar, and they offered him mixed with gall. He refused it. You see, he was mixed. These things are terrible, are they not? You say, I'll never eat bread again. Oh, don't say that. Just think about the Son of God the next time you eat bread. These things are terrible. That, you know, the very fact that he even had to be planted as the seed of God into this world, this pitiful world, And then to be harvested and to experience the things that this world has to offer as the perfect Son of God, to be threshed all of his life, to go through the winnowing and have no certain dwelling place, to experience these things of being milled and ground down to powder, and to be mixed and have the nasty hands of wicked men put upon the Son of God.
Yeah.
That's still not as bad as what is coming. Because
right.
After you harvest it, after you plant it, after you harvest it, after you thresh it, after you winnow it, after you mix it, there's one more step in the process. It's time to bake the bread. And in one sense, hear me now, in one sense, from the time that Jesus came into this world, he was experiencing the baking, the roasting, if you will, not just at the hands of his heavenly Father, but at the hands of the world. They roasted him with their tongues. They roasted him, tried to get him physically. You know, there are many times when it said that they would have taken him, but he would not because his time was not yet come.
Yeah.
So in their minds and in their premeditated murderous minds, they had taken and roasted him many times. But there can be no denying that the heat was turned up on the cross.
Yeah.
You can't deny that.
Amen.
He was roasted throughout his entire life. But when he hung there on that cross, the heat was turned up. God turned up the heat of his wrath. And the living bread that had come into the world was baked in the oven of the wrath of God.
That's right.
You think about that.
Yeah.
Psalms 22 and 14 says, I am dried up like a potsherd. What does it take to dry up a potsherd that's been made at the table? At the table where pots are made, you cook it. It also says that, well, I just want to read it to you in Psalms 22. It also says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. What does it take to melt wax? It takes heat. And it is melted in the midst of my bowels. What does it take to melt something? It takes heat to melt something. So the living bread is there hanging on the cross, and he is being baked in the oven of God's wrath. You think all the stuff that man did to him was bad? You think Herod trying to seek him and kill him when he was just a little infant? If you think about all of the rumors and the gossip and the innuendo and the murderous intents of the men of this world and all what they did to him there in the few hours before he went to the cross, how they mocked him and ridiculed him and baked him in the oven of man's courts of wrath and mock trials before man. And yet here he is on the cross, and now he is baking in the wrath of God. And you know, I mentioned a moment ago, if you ran over those seeds on the road and ground them down to nothing, you know, the impurities would be baked out whenever. You might taste a little gravel, I guess, if you got a piece of gravel left in there. But understand, there were no impurities in Jesus Christ to bake out. There was nothing in him, there was no dross within him that needed to be burned out to make the living bread what it is and what it always was. Well, then why the baking process? Because your impurities were laid upon him. Because your impurities were imposed upon the perfect Son of God, and your impurities had to be baked out.
Amen.
They had to be purified. Made to be something in the mixture there that he had never been before.
Amen.
And God Amen. Baked out your impurities in his Son. Isn't that glorious?
Amen.
It makes me never eat bread the same again, I'll tell you that.
Amen.
I'll tell you this, I don't think I could ever cook bread either, because I'd be sitting there crying over this, mixing it up and beating it. Oh my goodness, I'm thinking of Jesus. Don't ever ask me to make bread, because part of the mixture of the bread I would make would be my own tears that would fall into it. There was no impurities in the Son of God.
Amen.
So your impurities were put upon him, and he was made to be sin who knew no sin, and the oven of God's wrath was turned up to the max.
Amen.
And as he baked there on the cross, in Hebrews 13 and 11, it says that the bodies of those that are sacrificed are carried without the camp to be what? To be burned. And he was burned there on the cross. He was baked in the wrath of God. And I'll tell you this, that'll give you a lot more feeling whenever you read John 19 and 30. Amen. Because when the bread, the living bread, was baked sufficiently and the impurities had been burned out, and the Lord looked up to heaven and he said, "It is finished." Yes. The bread is done. You see that?
Yes.
The bread is done.
Amen.
Because the impurities had been burned out, not his, but yours and mine and all of the elect of God. I tell you, that's a glorious thought.
Yeah.
So the bread was done there. The sufficient heat had been applied to it. And the Lord was ready to give up the ghost.
Amen.
Ready to come out of the oven.
Amen.
When he, you know, it's really ironic. And it just stuns me how ironic it is. Here he is hanging on the cross. Pure, perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And our sins are imposed upon him, and he's made to be sin. And the Lord, in a sense, all of his life, he's been suffering the wrath of God. He's suffering just being in the earth.
Yeah.
And he's turned up there on the cross. And then guess what? He's got those sins inside him, and he's got those sins on him. And then he cries out, "It is finished," and he gives up the ghost, and he expels his spirit from his body. And guess what? The irony is, all of your sins died in that body.
Right.
Isn't that beautiful? I mean, you think there is no other way by which we could be saved other than this perfect plan that God has come up with. And all the sins were on him and in him. And he said, "It's done. It's finished. I'm baked." And then he dismisses his spirit. Goodbye, sins. That's amazing. He said, "Well, what's left to do now?" Psalms 34 and 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." If you taste that and it has a good taste in your mouth this morning, it's because the living bread has imposed himself upon your dead heart and given you life. He said over and over in John 6, "I am the living bread. I am the bread of God which came down from heaven." He says, "My flesh, well, will be offered. It is the bread that will be offered." And when you are born again, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, he says. He imposes the living bread upon your heart. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, there's different types of bread, I'm telling you. All bread is not the same.
Right.
Matthew 15 and 26, Jesus says, "Will I take the children's bread and give it unto dogs?" You see, Jesus is the children's bread. Now, whenever I eat an egg sunny side up, I don't want a biscuit and I don't want a piece of cornbread. I want a piece of white toast, a little butter on it. That is the best tasting thing. When you salt that yolk after the sunny side up, you know, you let it flow out and then you sop it up. Nothing else tastes like that for me. I see some of you that are true believers out there. You know what I'm talking about. Don't give me a biscuit. I can survive with a biscuit. But I want a piece of white bread, Brother David, with a little butter on it. Hint, hint. That's all I can handle whenever I'm eating that sunny side up egg. Now, when I sit down at Mama's and we have cube steak and we also have cream potatoes, I got to have a white biscuit. I don't want a piece of toast whenever I'm eating that good gravy that Mama makes with the cube steak. Now, when I go to church, I'm looking for Sister Karen's homemade rolls. And I have to go in there and steal one before anybody goes through the line, you know, put it in my pocket for later so that I can get one because they're whoosh gone. And then when I sit down at Aunt Lorraine's table and she and I have, I shouldn't even tell this because it's going to spoil my secret. Don't y'all come up here asking for this, okay? Because she'll only give it to me. Little butter beans. I'm not talking about big butter beans. I'm talking about little butter beans that are the hardest things to shell you ever tried to shell in your life. But my dear aunt loves me so dearly, sorry, Brother Chris, that she will make those little butter beans for me, and they are the best tasting things. And I cannot eat white bread with that, and I cannot eat cornbread. Excuse me, I cannot eat biscuits with that. I must have cornbread. It's the only thing that tastes right. All bread is not the same. But listen, there's just no place in the world for wheat bread. I'm sorry, wheat bread lovers. It tastes weird, it tastes bad, and it may make me live longer, but I'm ready to die right now. Give me my white bread. Give me my cornbread. Give me the Sister Karen's rolls. Just give it to me. And if I die young because of that, well, the saying is only the good die young. You know, maybe. I've got to, all bread is not the same. And let me tell you something. If there's a bread out there that is offered to you in a spiritual sense that says, now if you'll just take the bite, then you can have this taste. Or if you'll just do this or do that, then if you'll pay your money or if you'll give your heart, then you can have this bread. I'm telling you, all bread is not the same. Only the bread of God, only the living bread, which imposes itself upon you, that's the only one that will ever give you the taste that you desire in your heart of hearts. The resurrected, the reigning, the returning, the ruling Savior. That's the only one.
Amen.
The living bread.
Amen.
All bread is not the same.
Amen.
Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The living bread. He was planted. He was harvested. He was threshed. Flailed. He was winnowed. He was milled, he was mixed, and he was baked. And all of your impurities were baked out of him when he was on that cross. So you can taste a successful living bread who has died for your sins and done it all. May God be praised for his living bread.
Verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, is writing to a church that he had not visited before. In fact, this letter is peculiar in that way. Every other epistle to a church the Apostle Paul wrote was to churches that he had established or had visited. And in the case of the church at Rome, he had never been there, had hoped to go, as he says here in this early portion of chapter 1, had the desire to visit there to impart a spiritual gift to them. But the apostle had plans in mind to go to Rome and preach at Rome, but then to use Rome as a home base, if you will, to travel into Spain and modern-day Europe to preach the gospel in modern-day Europe. That was Paul's plan. It did not work out as Paul had intended. Paul instead arrives at Rome, not in the way that he thought that he would. He goes to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and according to secular history, he died in Rome, never going on into Spain. As you know, the Apostle Paul was a member of the church at Antioch, and he used the church at Antioch, and I don't say the word used in a way of abusive, but that was the church that was his headquarters, if you will, that was the source of blessing to help him as he traveled throughout his missionary journeys. And as Paul was going to go further west, he knew that Antioch was too far away to be that base of support, and so the church at Rome was going to be that. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that is divided, as we mentioned last night, a church that had Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and there was often confrontation between the two. So as the Apostle Paul writes the church, he lets them know that he had a desire to be with them. He had a desire to have fruit among them as also among other Gentiles. And then in verse 14, he lets them know that I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. Now when Paul says he was debtor to the Greeks and barbarians, the word barbarian there is not like perhaps we would use it today. He says to the Greeks, meaning to those who were the sophisticated and the educated among the Roman people. The barbarians is what we would call the uneducated folks among the Roman Empire. And so Paul says, whether you're educated or whether you're uneducated, I'm a debtor to you. He says, whether you're wise or whether you're unwise, I have a debt to pay to you. And Paul says, as a gospel minister that has a debt to pay, the only way that I can pay the debt is to preach the gospel to you. So he says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, in Paul's travels, he had a lot of accusations hurled at him. Paul was accused of not being a real apostle. And even at the church of Corinth, which Paul established through the grace of God, there was question among the membership there on whether or not Paul was really an apostle. And so Paul was having to defend that. There were times that people were charging the apostle Paul with preaching for financial support and for that reason alone. And so that's why Paul would tell the elders of Ephesus when he met them at Miletus, he says, you know that I have labored with my own hands for my necessities and those that were with me. And so Paul obviously was an apostle called by Christ. He was not preaching the gospel for financial gain. He was preaching the gospel because he had a burning desire to share what Jesus shared with him on the road to Damascus. And that is the mercy and the grace of God that was extended to Paul, as he would say to Timothy, of whom I am the chief of sinners. That's how Paul truly felt about himself. And now he's writing the church at Rome and saying to them, I have a debt to pay to you. And the only way that I can exhaust the debt is to preach the gospel. As a minister of the gospel and the ministers who are here assembled, we have a debt to pay to the people of God. And the only way that we can faithfully and honorably discharge the debt that we owe God's people is to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. And that's what's necessary for the people of God. The gospel is what fills us. It's what strengthens us. It's what presses us forward in God's service. It's that which nourishes. It is the bread of life that's been left for us here in this world. And it's vital that you and I taste the word of God, and that we enjoy and embrace these things that are contained in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will say in verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now think about for a moment who he's writing. He's writing the church at Rome. This is the capital city of the Roman Empire. And Paul is writing to the believers of the capital city, saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, what is the import of that? The Roman Empire devised that horrible means of death that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. It was the Romans that designed and perfected crucifixion. And that was a cursed way to die. It was a humiliating way to die. What is it that Paul said about Jesus? He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because it was a shameful way to die. Paul said to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 3, he says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Now, Jesus was not cursed in the sense that he did anything wrong, that a curse was laid upon him by God. But as Brother Tim has spoke to us this morning, he was cursed because he took the curse that belonged to you and I and willingly took it upon himself. It should have been you and I hanging upon the tree. Right. We really are the Barabbases of the world that belong there in that place. But we were released from the sentence of death, and Jesus Christ as our substitute took that place for you and I. And Paul writes to these members of the Roman church in the Roman capital of that empire, saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I realize that it's this city and this government that devised the means to crucify our Lord. And they're the ones that gave authority that he be put to death and gave the sentence of death to him. And I realize that as you go throughout the streets of Rome and begin to talk to individuals in the community and try to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might be ashamed to embrace the truth that he died by crucifixion. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed that Jesus died that way, because I recognize that God used those wicked men and the things that they did. And I recognize he was not orchestrating the affairs that they were doing. But at the same time, God had the will that his son perish for you and I, so that through his death, you and I would never perish. And the Lord Jesus willingly did that. Paul said, he went there, endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that at the last day, that we'll be found with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the joy that was set before him. That was the goal that Jesus kept ever before his mind as he had to endure the cross and despise the shame of that place. So Paul tells these Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of how Jesus died. I'm not ashamed that he died in what men would call a cursed way. And the reason I'm not ashamed, Paul knew, is because he did that willingly for me. And he did it willingly for you. How often have we been ashamed to express to those we encounter the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe afraid of ridicule. Maybe afraid we might be made fun of. Maybe afraid that the philosophers of this world, that their teaching has pervaded in such a way that when we talk to one, they think that we would be ludicrous to embrace a fairy tale that men in the Old Testament times coming into the New made up to try to convince themselves that there was something beyond this world. But as we spoke last night, the Apostle Peter made it very clear that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The story that we believe in the Word of God, it's not a fairy tale. He said, this is true. He says, I saw it with my own eyes. There I was on that holy mount talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. The Apostle Peter was blessed with James and John to behold the glorified Christ as you and I will see him at the last day. They saw a preview of the coming attraction of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, they saw a glorious event. But you know what Peter said about that? He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, a more sure word than even what we saw with our natural eyes. We beheld the glorified Christ. And he says, you and I now have something that's even more sure than that. There's something more sure than our personal experience with the Lord. Even when we feel the presence of the Spirit of God, Peter says there's something more sure than that, and that is God's Word.
Amen.
God's Word is the most sure thing that there is in this entire world. There's nothing more steadfast, nothing more stable, nothing more certain than the Holy Word of God.
Amen.
That's what the Apostle Peter declared, and that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
Amen.
Now I realize that there are a lot of writers and preachers in this world that will tell you this is the way that you get saved. That if you'll just believe the gospel, that will save you from hell to heaven. But that word believeth is a continual state.
Amen.
If Paul meant that you'll be saved to heaven by the means of this verse, he says once you believe. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to everyone that believes. As long as you believe, it is the power of God. When you cease to believe, it's no longer powerful to you anymore. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, we will be saved if we keep in memory the things that he had preached unto us. So long as you and I continue believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, those who continue in that state of believing. That's where perseverance comes in. That means pressing on and not giving up. We, even when the wisest of this world tells us this is foolishness, it's an unbelief, that it's just an old wives' tale, it's just a fable, it's a fairy tale, it's just Cinderella that Disney come up with. My friends, when they tell you that, don't listen. That's the devil speaking. That's the devil trying to convince you that the sure word of prophecy, the word of God, is nothing more than a fairy tale. That's what he did with Eve, did he not? He says, you shall not surely die. You know what he did? He questioned the veracity and the truthfulness of God's word. And sadly, Eve believed him. And too many of God's people believe him today. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because he recognized that was the only way that he would ever see the Lord was through the news that was in the gospel. Not believing the gospel, but what the gospel message is, as we spoke last night. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He says, who hath saved us? This is why you should not be ashamed. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice that he has abolished death. Death is not something still to be abolished. Your believing does not abolish death. You being baptized does not abolish death. Jesus Christ abolished death at Calvary. Death was put to death there. It just doesn't know it yet. But the day is coming that it will be openly revealed that death has been conquered by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes back at the last day, it will be fully revealed and manifested that Jesus Christ has full authority over death. And death's funeral will be preached at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because why? He has abolished death. And he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why are you not ashamed, Paul? Because he saved me.
Amen.
He called me with a holy calling.
Amen.
Not according to my works, but according to his own purpose and grace. He says, and this is the other reason I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What did Paul commit to him? Peter says it this way, that we have committed the keeping of our souls as unto a faithful Creator. Paul says, I have committed my very being to his hands against that day. What day? The day of the coming of God. The last day. He says, I have committed myself to him against that day. I know that when that day comes, my life is committed and trusted in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have no reason to fear the day of my death, nor the day of judgment at the last day of this world. Paul says, I know why. Because he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. God is not going to lose it. God is going to keep it, and he's going to keep it faithfully. He says, so I am not ashamed. So he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner.
Amen.
You know why? Because he's not ashamed of us. Paul says in Hebrews 2, he says, he that sanctifieth, that's Christ, and they that are sanctified, that's us, are all of one, meaning God the Father. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Think about that.
Yeah.
The one that sanctifies is Jesus. Those that are sanctified are you and I, and we're all of one. That means we're all of God. Christ is of God, and we're of God. And because we are together of God, Christ and us, Paul says Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. I have two younger brothers. Hope this doesn't get out. They've not grown up yet. They're good-hearted boys. I say they're boys because one's 7 years younger, one's 14 years younger than me. And they do some things that I'm ashamed of at times. They do things that I just shake my head and I sort of wish we didn't have the last name. But you know, I know that there's times that I've done things that God had right to just shake his head and wish I didn't have his name. Paul says he's not ashamed to call us brethren.
Amen.
Hebrews 11, he talks about them that seek a country, a better country. And because they seek that better country, he says he is not ashamed to be called their God. Think about that. That he's not ashamed to call us brethren, nor to be called our God. As vile and wretched and corrupt as we know that we are, God is not ashamed to call us brothers, and he's not ashamed to be called our God. That's amazing to think that someone as low as we are have such an exalted place in the sight of God that he's not ashamed to embrace us and to call us brothers. That ought to make us never ashamed to own our Lord or to defend his cause, as the hymn says. We should never be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how many scoffers and critics there are in this world, and I realize there are many in our time that scoff and laugh at the things of the Word of God, but that should never cause us to stop, my friends. That should never make us cease believing in the Lord Jesus or testifying to his name, because he's not ashamed of us, and God is not ashamed to be called our God, and we should never be ashamed of his testimony. And this is why he says, because in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. When he says the righteousness of God, he's not talking about the general idea of God being righteous as a characteristic. Now, God is righteous. That's one of his attributes. And there's no doubt that the Bible teaches that, but that's not what Paul is saying is revealed in the gospel. What he's saying is revealed in the gospel about the righteousness of God is how that God is able to save us and still maintain his righteous stature. That God delivered us from our sinfulness and our corruption, but he still maintained his holiness and he still maintained his righteous standards. He never did, as we mentioned last night, swept sin under the rug. God took care of sin in a dignified and a holy way. And Paul says it's the gospel that declares to us the manner and the means in which God righteously delivered us from our sins. Paul said, David said it this way in Psalm 85, verse 10. He says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That is Jesus Christ personified. Mercy and truth met together in one person, righteousness and peace meeting together in one moment, and that's Calvary. And the Bible says truth shall spring up from the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Amen. That's God's view of Jesus Christ coming forth out of the grave, as Paul would say in Romans 4 verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses but was raised again for our justification. Amen. And very quickly he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now Paul here is quoting from an Old Testament prophet, a very obscure prophet that only wrote three chapters, by the name of Habakkuk, who wrote in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There's two ways to look at that. He lives by his faith, meaning his own faith that God has given him, but also he lives by his faith, meaning God's faithfulness. Amen. Both ways, I believe, are true. But the first is dependent on the second. You and I are able to live by our faith because we're living upon the promise that God is faithful.
Amen.
But Habakkuk wrote this in preparation of the Jewish people going into Babylonian captivity. They were going to be there for 70 years. You know how Habakkuk says you're going to manage during that time? How you're going to get through in a dignified way. How you're going to get through that with a rest and peace in your mind and heart. Believing that God is going to bring you out as he has faithfully promised he will. Let's move that to our time. How do we live by faith? By believing that God is going to release us from the bondage that we're in this world. That the day is coming, that he's coming back, and we're leaving this world. And how do we maintain a dignified and honorable way of life? By holding on to that truth, living by faith. The just shall live by faith, and faithful, upholding the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, we're going to be relieved from the sorrows and the burdens and the constraints of this world to live in a blessed day forever in the presence of the Son of God, where he shall be praised forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank the Lord. Turn to hymn number 193. I tell you, if your heart was troubled as you arrived this morning,